Hey friends, in the spirit of being a family-friendly podcast, we just wanted to let you know that some of the content of today's discussion may not be suitable for young children. That being said, we're glad you're listening.
You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to episode 6 of the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. One of the hot topics today is this idea of toxic masculinity. The idea was presented to us, as I'm sure most of you are familiar with or aware of, in a Gillette commercial that was released a little while ago. And basically in the ad, their whole question was, is this really the best a man can get in relationship to masculinity? And they put together a bunch of different scenarios that they linked back to masculine behavior or traditional masculine behavior, and then used the tagline, boys will be boys, to excuse all the different scenarios associated with that. And it launched out or started a discussion more broadly about toxic masculinity. What is it? What does it look like? How do we define it? And this is obviously something that we in the church found ourselves wading into as well. And one of the things that really bothered me in this particular discussion is the way the church adopted the view of the world, this idea that there is such a thing as toxic masculinity. Now, certainly we'd all agree that men don't live up to the call of God quite often. In fact, we all fail to live up to God's view, God's design for masculinity in so many different ways. But broadly, though, this idea of toxic masculinity indicates there's a form of masculinity that is not good, that there's a kind of masculinity that's problematic. There's a kind of masculinity that's not in line with the design or desire of God. And so when I say I fully reject the idea of toxic masculinity, what I'm saying is I don't see that which we would view as toxic masculinity to be masculinity at all. That definition of masculinity is completely, totally something that was created by the world, not by God, not by the design, the order of God. It begins really with the sexual revolution in this country. Basically, the idea was, if it feels good, do it. And the result of that has been to produce a bunch of men that view women simply as objects of their sexual pleasure. When you add to that the gender distinctives that had kind of been set in the 1950s before that, or this idea that men worked and then the women took care of the home and the kids and then served their husbands, it became just this degradation of women when you added that earlier view, paired it with the sexual revolution, and then the result was this growing reality of masculinity as defined by your ability to have sex with women, or how much or how often, or the size of your penis, or whether I'm able to go and work out or do these masculine, you know, type things. And now obviously we've seen all of those things come to full fruit in the fact that we've got a generation of men, or several generations of men, that are really quite irresponsible and lazy and don't view women as anything more than objects for their own sexual pleasure. And instead of pinning that to masculinity and saying masculinity is bad, masculinity is the problem, and even those characteristics about masculinity that are associated with that. One of those things we saw in the Gillette ad is the idea that the natural propensity towards aggression in men, or that physical nature of men, is bad. They're saying that's part of this toxic masculinity. And I would argue, in fact, that those things, at least as God designed them to be, are not toxic things and actually were created by God for the purpose of his good glory. So what do I mean by that? Well, we go back to Genesis 1, this idea that we as men were made in the image of God. I mean, women were as well, but in this particular context, we're talking about men. So men were made in the image of God, exhibiting the characteristics of God. And obviously, one of those is that physical aggressive nature. And how does that play out as a good value in the design of God? Well, if we look through our Bible, what we see is that a man is called, the design of God for men is to serve and protect and defend other people. There's lots and lots of examples of that played out in the gospel. I mean, some of the ones that I was thinking of offhand are stories like David, when he takes on Goliath, he comes and he realizes that this guy has attacked the very character and nature of God and needs to be responded to. And so he steps out in courage and leads a bold effort. Or I think of like in the days of Nehemiah, when they're trying to rebuild the wall and they're being threatened on all sides. And Nehemiah's encouragement to them in Nehemiah 4:14 is, don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord, and fight for your countrymen, for your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your home. The reason they stood in the gap, the reason they were out there, was to protect and defend other people. And we just see this so much in the character and nature of God, and we see the call for us as men as well. One of the verses I was thinking a lot about in the last couple weeks is David's final words in the Bible to his son Solomon. He's on his deathbed, and we find this in 1 Kings 2. It says, As the time approached for David to die, he instructed his son Solomon, as for me, I am going the way of the earth. Be strong and courageous, like a man, and keep your obligation to the Lord your God, walking in his ways, in his statutes, commands, ordinances, and decrees. And what's interesting is you see this kind of command a lot in the Bible, where you're called to be a man, and it's always associated with courage and strength and obedience to the Lord, protecting, defending, encouraging. And so my conclusion to all of that is to say, being made in the image of God actually does mean being made physical, being made aggressive for the purpose of protecting, defending, supporting. And so I don't see that as a bad thing at all, nor do I see that as an object to be paired with that idea of toxic masculinity. And there's kind of a really quick rush through of the argument there. Obviously, there's a bunch more verses we could dive into to make that same case, but I want to toss this your way.
Well, what you brought up is an issue that really, I think, stems from a much larger cultural trend that is happening in the United States, and really the whole Western world. And the specific toxic masculinity discussion or dialogue, debate, whatever you want to call it, that's going on in the culture right now. I'm not hugely tuned into all that's being said, but I will say this. Ever since, as you pointed out, the sexual revolution, and really even going back further than that, when we look at the Western world rejecting biblical authority, there's been this continuing downward spiral, if you will, on how gender itself and masculinity and femininity is viewed. And instead of adopting the biblical perspective, which, as you laid out, it's clearly something that's distinguished. Our masculinity versus a woman's femininity is a clearly given identity in Scripture, beginning in Genesis 1. And there's this gender confusion going on in the culture, and it's tragic when you look at, just some examples. Kate Hudson, for example, recently said, or she kind of announced, that she is going to raise her daughter with a genderless approach. And, you know, there's so many other examples we could look at in popular culture and in the media where those who claim that there is this definite distinction and identity between and difference between men and women, they're more often than not, they're being slammed as bigoted, hate-filled, narrow-minded, you know, all these slams that, you know, Christians, of course, are getting used to at this point, because the more the culture slides into this worldly approach to human beings in general, but sexuality in particular, the more we're going to see this. And because if we stand on biblical authority and hold to that which God has clearly laid out as our creator, then the differences are just going to be more and more stark. And I would plead with those who are listening and just to take it from this perspective. So if there is a creator, say you're a non-believer or not wanting to identify as a Christian or specific faith at the moment, I would submit that if there is a creator, then it is his right and authority to determine what maleness looks like and what femaleness looks like. And we want to be honest about this, because I think that the temptation for Christians in this age is to adopt the world's perspectives on these controversial issues and give in, as you're talking about, kind of conform to the world's standards of what is a male, what is a female. But what we need to do is, at that point in which the culture is most assaulting biblical authority, we need to most take our stand and cling to God's word and claim what Christ claimed about marriage, what he said about morality and sexual identity.
So what's interesting, to kind of go along with that, it's not all aspects of masculinity and femininity that we take issue with, right? If I get up and in a sermon to my church preach, you know, like Ephesians 5 or part of Ephesians 5, where we say, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And you say, husbands, what does that mean? What does that look like? You know, Jesus loving the church to the point of giving himself up for her, what does that mean? Well, he died for the church, which means we get to die, you know, for our wives. We get to die for our kids and, you know, serve our community and all, like, that's all celebrated stuff, you know. It's like, oh, that's wonderful. Like, that's great. That's awesome. That's great masculinity. But when we get up and say, look at all the times in the Bible that you're called to be a man, and the context of being called to stand up, to have courage, to be bold is always associated with the more violent realities of masculinity. Like, we got to go fight people to protect people or deal with evil. Now, neither you or I are the alpha male type, you know, dudes necessarily or anything like that. So I'm not saying like it's a you got to be the stud reality, but how would you respond to that reality of it, where we in the church are very comfortable with some forms of masculinity, but we're not when it comes to, you know, these more aggressive sides of how God created us. And I guess the bigger question, do you agree with me that is actually a design of God for masculinity?
Yeah, well, I think when you're talking about aggression, I think of that as, I would rather use a different term, like toughness, you know, courage. I, as far as aggression, I'm not sure that I would use that word in this context, only because I think it could be so easily distorted. And I know you don't mean it in this way, but frankly, when people think of aggression and like aggressive masculinity, if you just threw that phrase out there, a good majority of the culture, I would think, would, and possibly even good majority of the church, would immediately jump to the extreme cases like spousal abuse and, you know, domestic violence, things of that nature. And I would want to clarify what we mean by that. But yeah, I think by and large, I'm in full agreement that, I mean, you look at examples in Scripture, beginning with Adam. Okay, he's the first man, and he is created with this God-given role to not be passive, And if there's one sin that continually plagues fallen masculinity throughout the rest of Scripture, it's this problem of passivity. Now, certainly, abuse is a sin, and there's other, but really, it's even that is directly connected to passivity. And I think that, you know, when Adam is there, even in Genesis 3, so, you know, backing up just a little bit to Genesis 2, man is made first, and that does mean something. We find out later in 1 Timothy, for example, 1 Timothy 2, the fact that man is created first does mean something. It's part of his God-given task and responsibility to lead sacrificially and be that person of the head of the home, if you will. But you look at what happens in Genesis 3. Okay, so we know that the serpent comes and tempts Eve and she's deceived. Notice in the text in Genesis 3, it says that the woman gave the fruit to her husband who was with her. You know, that's interesting. He's right there and he's just being this passive person, just watching this all unfold. He doesn't take his stand as he should. And notice what happens right after that. When God calls Adam to account, he calls out to the man, "Where are you?" So we have to see that there's this distinction early on in Scripture and the roles and responsibilities. And all through the rest of Scripture, we have examples of passivity. Like, for example, Abraham. Abraham is, sure, he's seen as this paragon of faith. Hebrews 11 talks about that. And he certainly had this important role in God's unfolding plan of redemption. But just look at what happens when they go down to Egypt. And Sarah, his wife, is basically told to act like she is not his husband. Not his wife, I should say. And instead is his sister. And we just see this. And so many problems unfold when Sarah, you know, suggests that he sleep with Hagar, and he goes along with it. He doesn't lead in so many different areas, and we see the fallout from that. So I'm just going to say I agree with you in principle as far as men are called to be both tough and tender and to not be passive. I would just want to clarify. I don't say the word aggression or aggressive is bad in certain contexts, but I would just want to clarify what I mean by that if I'm going to use it.
Yeah, for sure. I mean, I definitely agree with you. We're not talking about abusing your wife or abusing people or even using that strength for the purpose of your own gratification. It's using that aggression in line with the design of God, the call of God, which is, like you said, a more service-associated thing. But, you know, one of the things that's really interesting to me is how, like, in the church, we have a lot of trouble getting guys, you know, into the church, getting connected into the church, and really engaged, you know, in discipleship and growing in their faith and stuff. And there, I mean, obviously, there's a lot of reasons for that. But one of the things I've noticed over the last couple weeks, just in having this conversation, is how much we've torn down the natural desires and propensities of men in the way God, I'm talking about in God's context, how God created them to be. And then we're really surprised when, you know, they don't want to engage. Recently, I was talking to a guy who he's so service and self-sacrifice like oriented, and you think like, oh, he'd be great in the church. He'd love it in church community because that's what we're calling people to do is serve and give. And yet, in this conversation, he was saying, you know, I've never felt comfortable in the church because I don't feel like I fit. And I'm like, you know, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean, what does that mean? And really at its core, you know, what was really fleshed out in this conversation is basically he's like, he feels this desire to live out the call of God in terms of defending and standing against, you know, evil and standing against unrighteousness and injustice and supporting those who can't, you know, protect and defend themselves and all of this stuff. And he's told by the church that's bad behavior. Like, he's got to stop doing that or stop being like that. It's not really that he's doing something. It's that's what he is, you know, at like a core level. And the result is, you know, he doesn't feel like he has a place in the church or he's different than everybody else. And it's like, well, part of me thinks, no, I don't think he is different. I think we've just really beat out any sort of that desire, that design that God has instilled in men, because we're like, oh, it's so bad. And yet God's going, no, I mean, look at, seriously, I went through the Bible using a Logos Bible program, looking for, you know, the words like be a man or stand as a man, or, and every single context that comes up in, basically, they're all associated with defending the defenseless or supporting, protecting, you know, all of those kind of contexts. They're never like the meek and mild, like washing your feet, you know, realities. And it's like, So there's a part of the design of God, the heart of God, that's like, no, I made men in my image. I made women in my image too. And both of them have different aspects of the nature and character of God, or exhibit aspects of the nature and character of God.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that is, in a lot of ways, what you're talking about, describing this young man and his experience with the church. I will say that more often I hear a different complaint. I mean, if I hear a complaint in this area, more often I hear the complaint that the church is trying to reinforce this bygone idea, Victorian era idea, that men are to always be in the leadership positions of the church and in the positions of authority, both in the home and in the church. And more often I hear people being repulsed. And I'm talking about from within the church, people being repulsed by that idea, even though I see it clearly taught in Scripture. And of course, when we talk about leadership, we need to define what that looks like. We need to nuance it and explain there's this sacrificial, others-oriented approach to leadership. But yeah, that's why I talk about toughness and tenderness. It's exemplified in Christ's life. I mean, he is as tough as a man could be. In the right sense, he is willing to confront these religious leaders who are leading the people astray, and he doesn't back down. He calls them out. He tells them what they have done wrong. He calls people to repent. We know about the time he goes to the temple and overturns tables. You know, at times he sees that there needs to be strength and physical, even a physical response there. Needed, but all for the glory of God. It's not because he's, you know, in some way just being this, you know, quote unquote macho man who's showing off his strength. He's doing it for the glory of God and for the protection and love of others. And I think, like, an example that I love from the Bible would be that where we get this perfect, well, not perfect, but this ideal blend of toughness and tenderness is in the book of Ruth. And there we got Boaz, who takes Ruth, who is a foreigner, a Moabite, and someone who would be looked down on by most people in his community. He's an Israelite. And he sort of takes her under his wing, and he offers her the opportunity to glean from his field and provides for her, and he even protects her. He says, you need to be with the maidens when you go out into the field, because otherwise men will come after you. You're a beautiful young woman. You need to be protected. And he shows this awareness of his God-given role as a man, even before, and this is important, even before he is married to her. And I think that if we limit this idea of masculinity expressing itself in this protective, providing, watchful leadership design as only being in the context of marriage, then we're missing out on how this is actually core to what it means to be a man, single or married. And I think that that's why that that passage, and that, I mean, you look at Jesus, he's single. The Apostle Paul is single, and he, you know, those two say so much about masculinity. But Boaz, before he's married, he is looking out for this woman in his community and showing this, a watchful eye. I think that that kind of masculinity that is strong and courageous and eager and willing to defend the vulnerable and to do justice for the oppressed, that's part of what masculinity entails. And obviously, I think just to bring up maybe would be an elephant in the room is, okay, what about those men who are physically impaired? Are we saying that they are less than men for not being able to participate on that level? And I want to bring that up because that would be something that I hear people say often, that this is disqualifying them. And I would say no, because even in whatever role and capacity God has you, physical limitations included, you can still lead in certain and various ways, and you can still be a protector and a provider. It's not going to look the same for everybody, but having that sense of ownership to your masculinity is essential. And this isn't something that is only for those guys that are working out of the gym every night and, you know, they're pumping iron all the time. This isn't about that. It's about what your calling is as a man. And that's essential to who you are as a person.
Well, that's why I like this passage, this advice from King David to his son Solomon in 1 Kings 2 that I talked about before, because it really is a positional reality, right? He's saying, be strong and courageous like a man. That has nothing to do with physical strength. That has nothing to do with, you know, him being an alpha male or whatever. Like, that view is still a part of that worldview. You know, the people who are attacking masculinity are the same people that created that view, you know. But I wanna ask or throw out one more question for you to unpack for us. And that's dealing with the idea of sexuality, because a big piece of this toxic masculinity charge against masculinity is all wrapped up in sexuality and the treatment of women. And so I would just ask the question, is being sexual in line with the design of God for men? And what does that look like in a godly view?
We are saying men and women are made as sexual beings. We're talking about this is their essential nature. This is part of their identity, that their personhood. So I'm going to say yes, that we are created as sexual beings. It says clearly in Genesis 1, God made them both in his image, male and female, he created them. There's this emphasis on our gender from the beginning. We are sexual beings at the core of who we are. It's not a peripheral issue, as if we're just talking about anatomy and physiology when we talk about how we're sexual. We're talking about who we are as persons. God made men to be men and women to be women. There's distinctive characteristics and traits and roles that belong to men and men only, and vice versa for women. And I think this is laid out all through Scripture. Let me just give you a couple of examples. So Deuteronomy 22:5 says this: a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. So right there, Moses writing this says that it's an abomination. Toema. It's utterly sinful for a man to dress as a woman or a woman to dress as a man. And I think that, yeah, this is in the Mosaic law and this is the Old Covenant, but this is one of those laws that's given that has an eternal principle. It's not something that's just, oh, that was only for Israel. Like, can't eat crawfish, and you also can't wear women's clothing. This is about something that's essential to who human beings and men and women are. And we know this because this is the same idea is repeated in the New Testament. So 1 Corinthians 11 is a great text to unpack what is God's design for men and women. Are we really designed to be distinctive in roles and our place. And let me just read this text. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Interesting phrase. However, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So I want to lay out that whole text, that whole passage, because there's a lot in there, but really what's absolutely fundamentally clear from this passage is that God distinguishes between a man and a woman. There's certain things that are appropriate for a man that are not appropriate for a woman, and for a woman that are not appropriate for a man. And that's so abundantly clear in other passages, but that one just is stark. I mean, it's even kind of, I think a lot of Christians in the church today, when they read that, they are somehow scandalized by this idea that, wait a minute, men are the head of women. That just sounds, that grates against so much of what the culture around us has projected on us, that we just grate against that. That goes against what we want to hear. But I think it's so clear to lay that out. And Ephesians 5 would be another example. All these places where we're looking at, where you see the marriage relationship laid out, it's fundamentally clear that there's a distinguishing mark between in both the roles and appearance. I think that's important. Roles and appearance between man and woman. I mean, I could unpack this a little bit further. I would say that when you hear things like a woman needs to hear or needs to have her head covered, and a man needs to have his head uncovered while praying or prophesying, do I think that there are cultural norms that are being talked about? Yes. But there is also this underlying principle that if in your culture a man dresses a certain way or wears his hair a certain way and it's seen as masculine, then a woman should not have her hair that way. And likewise, if a certain practice is seen from the cultural lens as feminine and a womanly thing to do, then men should not engage in that. And I'm just talking about, this is broad, and people could be twisting my words at this point, but I'm simply saying if a man is acting effeminate, then he's going against God's word. And that's just straight, 1 Corinthians 6 makes this so clear, that those who are effeminate will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so this is talking about people who knowingly and willingly engage in practices that are obviously intended for women, or they're by nature known to be a feminine practice. To me, this passage is clear, at least in saying that there has to be this distinction between the sexes.
Yeah, it's a really good point. And of course, for clarification, again, I know we've said this before, but we'll go ahead and say it again. We are not saying that it is okay for a man to do violence to anybody. We're not saying it's okay for a man to be domineering to his wife, to his family, to his community. We're not saying that there's any room for subjugation in the view that God has for masculinity. So none of those things are we saying or arguing for them. But what we are saying is that the design of God is good, and that's okay. That God made us as men in his image, and part of being made in that image is the reality that we are called to lead, to protect, to defend, to support, to encourage, and to pour out our life for others, for our wives, for our kids, for our community. God calls us to be the people that stand in the gap. So all of these realities are a part of that design. So yes, men are made, in my words, aggressive and physical, and that's good when used the way God intends it. And men are made sexual, and that's good in the way God intends it as a man and in relationship with other people, not for self-service, but giving up self to serve other people. So I guess the thought we'd leave it with is just to say that if God made you a man, then live out the design of God by the power of his spirit in your life. And the same would be true if we were talking about femininity and women as well. We've run out of time here, so we'll go ahead and wrap it up. But we want to thank you again for listening to this podcast. If you have any thoughts or questions or even have some pushback for us, we'd love for you to share that with us. You can send us an email or you can comment to us on Facebook or on social media platforms. We'd love to hear your thoughts and ideas. And of course, if you have questions, we'd love to hear those as well. You can look up our website at faithunpacked.com. You can find us on Facebook, iTunes, Google Play, or wherever you like to listen to your podcasts.